We look at Romans 2 in our Bibles this morning. And let's look at Romans 2 and verses 17 through 24. Paul writes, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Recently in the news, some of you have probably no doubt heard of some members of a South American theft ring that had targeted the homes of various sports celebrities in the United States, such as Patrick Mahomes and Joe Burrow and others, that they targeted their homes while the individuals were away playing at a football game. So they knew that they were not going to be there, as they were on TV at the time. In fact, Burrow's home was burglarized, and the thieves took about $300,000 worth of luggage and jewelry and glasses. The thieves are from the country of Chile, we have found out, as they have been caught. They're in the U.S. illegally and face up to 10 years in prison for their thefts. And of course, we're rightly disgusted at such things happening, and we know that the young men involved knew what they were doing was wrong. They just didn't care. But we know the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not steal." The laws of our land say, "Thou shalt not break in and enter," or breaking and entering is a crime. Now, we might contrast the actions of those young gang members to those of a Sister Mary Margaret, a nun who was a principal at a Roman Catholic school, a place where the Ten Commandments would be posted on the wall and taught as part of a Bible curriculum. And Sister Mary Margaret was caught and arrested for embezzling $835,000 of school funds to her own personal account to be used for gambling in Las Vegas. And when she was arrested, she admitted, "I have sinned, I've broken the law, I have no excuses." And she was sentenced to a year in prison in order to pay back the funds. But we note the two different groups of people. One group sinned against the light of conscience, at the very minimum, that they knew what was right and what was wrong. And the other sinned against the light, not only of the conscience, but the knowledge of God's word, that this is what God's word says, that it is declared, "Thou shalt not steal." Both are equally blameworthy before God and without excuse. And that is similar to the lines of thinking that the Apostle Paul has been directing us towards in our study of the book of Romans in chapter 2. We're in the midst of a section where Paul is showing us, he's been dealing with the absolute need of the gospel for every individual in this world, Jew and Gentile alike, every individual of the human race. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And the Gentiles cannot excuse themselves saying, "We didn't know the law, or we didn't know that was wrong, we didn't know this was wrong," and so forth. Paul says they have the conscience. And the Jews, on the other hand, they could not excuse themselves saying, "Well, we have the law, we know what is right and wrong, we have all these privileges," and so forth. And Paul says, "Yes, but do you keep that law?" And so he points to their sinfulness. In fact, in verse 21 of chapter 2, "You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" And so Paul is dealing with a category of people here that we might call the religious man, and in particular in reference to the Jew. In fact, Paul is really echoing much of what Jesus had to say to the Jews of his day. In fact, we might recall in one address to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus pronounced a series of woes upon them. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders, and they were quite smug in their religiosity and their own self-righteousness. They felt that Jesus had absolutely nothing for them. They were confident in their acceptance before God. And in Matthew 23, Jesus issued a series of woes against them. In verse 23 and 24, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." There, Jesus just sliced through all of their religiosity, and he said they were straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They prided themselves on their adherence to ritual hand washings and their refusal to eat certain foods, their observance of certain Sabbath days, their refusal to enter into Gentile dwellings, their observance of the Passover festivals and circumcision and all these things, while Jesus says their hearts were far from God in their religiosity, yet even so they were condemned and desperately in need of coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They strained out gnats and swallowed camels. Jesus and Paul, what we are finding out, were saying the same thing to the Jews. They had the same message, that unless one is born again, unless one is made a child of God by grace through faith in the precious blood of Christ, they stand condemned. They are unredeemed. They will face the just judgment of God for their sins. Let's look again at verses 17 through 20. Paul says, "If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal?" So here, the Jews, Paul says, they had the truth, and Paul simply asked them the question, what are you doing with the truth? They were in possession of a great treasure, the revelation of God through the Old Testament given to them, the Word of God, the wisdom of God in Revelation. And of course, given the sinful heart of humanity, we know that people love to muddy the waters of God's moral will. Is this right? Is this wrong? And to the Jew, God gave them very black and white, crystal clear principles. The moral will of God in the Ten Commandments, the moral law, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And so having the Ten Commandments written gave the Jews and us definitive statements on God's moral will in a number of categories. Is it right or wrong to steal? Is it right or wrong to commit adultery? And so forth and so on. We find spelled out in black and white in the Ten Commandments. We have clear statements on such matters. But the Jews also had more than just the law. They had the covenants. They had the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and the synagogue worship and all such things. But as a whole, we find in the scriptures the nation itself drifted far away from God and kept drifting away from the truth. And so God brought judgment upon them on multiple occasions. The two most notable were the Babylonian captivity that took place in Daniel's day and included the destruction of the temple by Solomon, and then the second judgment as well, the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, and the temple of Jesus' day was destroyed at that point in time by the Roman general Titus, and of which Jesus predicted that coming destruction as he referred to the apostate nature of the nation at that time. In fact, if we want to consider what Jesus' evaluation of the Jews of his day was, he refers to it in a number of places. But if we look at Matthew 21 for a moment, there's a very important parable that Jesus spoke essentially during the basically right upon the Passion Week. This is just days before his crucifixion. He's cleansed the temple. He's been rebuking the nation, showing them how they are not saved just because they are Jews. And in so doing, he was also provoking them and leading to the cross. But in Matthew 21, in verse 33, we come to a very important parable. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, 'This is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine growers?" And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And they sought to seize him, and they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. So here we come to this a very pivotal parable that Jesus shares with the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus refers to a landowner who owns a vineyard. And of course, the landowner is God himself. And he sent some servants to collect the proceeds from the vineyard. And they are beaten. Some of them are killed. And then the owner decides to send his own son. And they kill him, in fact. And so the parable points to the sinful actions of Israel throughout their history and how God has sent them prophets to call them back, such as Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. But no real repentance took place of any substance. And then the landowner himself sends his own son, which refers to the coming of Jesus. He came to the nation of Israel. And what did they do with Jesus? We know they took him and put him to death on a cross. And Jesus announces in verse 43 that the kingdom of God will be taken from them and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And of course, this is a huge statement in theological worlds and theological statements. In fact, one person says theological mountains are built upon this. But essentially, Jesus is saying that the privileges given to the Jews would be taken from them and given to the church, which consisted primarily of Gentiles, but also inclusive of what we might call true Jews, or Paul will later refer to true Jews, those who are a Jew inwardly and not simply outward of the flesh, and where he is going in Romans 2. So the church stands to inherit the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Galatians 3, verse 7, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Or as Peter says to the Christians, as we read earlier, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God." And so we see that the church is inheriting all of these blessings that God spoke of to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to Jeremiah and so forth. And of course, one of the crucial questions that comes up, you say, well, does that mean that God is finished with Israel? Is he done with Israel? And the answer to that simply is no, he is not finished with Israel. In fact, Paul will even ask the question, has God rejected his people? And he says, God forbid. So we'll get to that in Romans 11. And we will see that Israel has an important role to play yet in the redemptive history. The Jews will play an important role during the tribulation. And many will be converted, so much that Paul will even point to the fact that when Christ returns, they will look upon him whom they have pierced and call out to him in faith. And so, we see here that there is this really drama of redemption playing forth, and Jesus spells it out. He says, I'm turning from the Jews to the Gentiles for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, so to speak. That the fundamental truths of the Christian faith, as presented by Jesus and by the apostles, essentially said without equivocation to the Jew, don't expect your being a Jew to make you acceptable before God. It will not do. Their privileges were squandered and so forth, and they did not accept the Redeemer. They did not accept Christ as Savior, except for those who did, the 12 disciples or the 11 disciples, those who became the apostles and those who amongst the people of Abraham did put their trust in Christ. Now, one of the ironies of this all is that there is a similar thing that takes place throughout institutionalized Christianity. We might say history seems to repeat itself in many ways. In fact, throughout church history, we see genuine Christians having to break away from apostate institutions, whether it be the Protestant Reformation and, Martin Luther basically saying, we're not going to worship Mary. And we hold to the scriptures, and we hold to the teachings of the apostles. We are not holding to tradition or to the Pope and so forth. And on down to our own day, we see similar things take place where there is apostasy taking place and the Lord moving on from one group to another group. In fact, I'm often asked at times when we do a membership class, and we say, why is this church non-denominational? And it's a good question. Why are we a non-denominational church? And of course, the history of the non-denominational churches really goes back to something around 1920, 1930, the modernist fundamentalist controversy, where a schism was taking place in a lot of the mainline churches, where people that were Methodists and Lutherans and so forth. And people were looking around and they started to discover that their churches were no longer teaching the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And churches that were controlled by liberals had departed from the authority of Scripture. And they were no longer interested in saying, what does the Bible say? Instead, the Bible just became something to debate about. And of course, they had bought into 150 years of higher criticism, where they had been told, you can't trust the Gospels. They were written in the second century and not by the eyewitnesses and so forth. Or, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. And no good evidence is really given for those views, but it led people to question the Scriptures. And secondly, they questioned the virgin birth of Christ, the supernatural, and they said, we don't need to believe that anymore. We're sophisticated people. We're people of the Enlightenment. We don't believe in virgin births and so forth. They doubted the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. We don't really need to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He just rose spiritually and so forth. And they doubted the necessity of a blood atonement of Christ for our sins. They saw that as unnecessary and so forth. And so they pushed these doctrines to the side. And we say, those are not small matters by any stretch. In fact, some people within those circles rightly saw that to depart from those truths is really to lose the gospel. It's really to cease being a church of Jesus Christ altogether. And we know being a Christian is much more than just saying I'm a Christian. It's holding to the apostolic testimony. It's holding to the truths that have been handed down to us through the gospel. We see the very resurrection of Christ spelled out in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. In other words, to deny the resurrection of Christ is to not be a Christian. In a church that denies the resurrection, we'd say they've ceased being a voice and a spokespiece for the gospel of Christ. In fact, just a few years back, a Presbyterian board wanted to change the words to the Geddes song in their hymn book or what have you, in Christ Alone. And the offensive words to them were the very words of the gospel, that on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And to this board, this Christian board, in quotes, the idea of Christ dying to satisfy the wrath of God was anathema to them. That we can't sing that. That is not true. That's not our view of God. Ignoring the fact that that is actually historic Christianity. That's what the Bible teaches. That is what Christians down through the centuries have held as not arbitrary or negotiable facts, but the very heart of the gospel, that God in Christ was reconciling sinners to himself. How? Because Jesus took the wrath of God for us upon the cross. So we recognize Christianity is not something to mold or to shape to our liking by any stretch, but it's to hold to the apostolic testimony. It's to hold to the truths of Scripture handed down to us. And we're told that we're even to guard the truth. We're to retain the standard of sound words which we have heard from Paul. Paul wrote these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. There Paul seems to say, you know, there's going to be people that are going to come along that want to steal these truths away. You are to guard them. And if you let them go, you're no longer part of the fold of the Christian faith. You are to guard these truths. So a lot of religious stuff is done even yet today that is actually offensive to God and blasphemy against the truth. And just as being a Jew did not save someone or make them acceptable before God, we'd say so today, simply being a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Lutheran or even a non-denominational church member, we'd say don't count on that to save you. We would say make sure, one, that you're in a church that holds to the authority of Scripture, that preaches the gospel of Christ crucified and risen for sinners, and that you yourself have exercised personal faith in Jesus as the Redeemer, that you've called upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. And if that describes you, the kingdom of God has been given to you. You are amongst the holy nation, the chosen people, a people for God's own possession, called out to proclaim the excellencies of his glorious light. And the Jews remind us of an utter danger of relying upon one's religiosity to make them acceptable before God. We mentioned Jesus pronounced a series of woes on the Jewish leaders. Another one in Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. And, you know, there Jesus is pointing to the idea that true religion is internal. It's not just a matter of external observances and so forth. And we'll talk about this more next week as Paul digs into a circumcision, which in many ways parallels a lot of our understandings of the place of baptism in the New Testament church. But he's pointing to the idea true religion is internal. It's not just the symbols. And that doesn't mean the symbols are meaningless, but it does mean that we need to have true heart religion on the inside. And internal religion means that sins we once loved, we no longer love them. Internal religion means the Bible we used to ignore, we now listen to. Internal religion means the God we used to hide from is now the God that we seek and draw near to him. And that is what the scriptures point to as being true religion and what saving faith does in fact look like. And so it doesn't matter to Paul that the Jews had the scriptures or that they had the law. He says, no, they've twisted it, they've distorted it, they've gone further and further astray. And so we say, well, wait a minute. These are the religious people in Israel. These are the guys who stand out on street corners and pray long prayers. They come into the temple with bags of money for the treasury. And they fast and they tithe and they do all these religious works. Certainly the gospel is not necessary for such people. And Paul says, no, it is necessary for such people because much of their religious activity was for show and to be seen of men, and it did not save them. There is another passage that gives us some insight on the relationship of Jesus to the Jews, or making clear to them that their being Jews would not save them or make them acceptable before God. And it comes in John's Gospel, John 8, verse 37. And Jesus is speaking. He says, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. So Jesus says to them, yes, we get it. You are physical descendants of Abraham. Wonderful. But let me tell you who your real father is. In John 8, verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And so there we would note, you know, when Jesus tells someone that they are of their father, the devil, that's his way of saying that they need to repent. They have problems. They are not right with God. They are not acceptable to God as they are. And ultimately, just similar language which Paul uses of the Gentiles who are outside of Christ as well. He said to the Gentile Ephesian Christians, when he referred to their prior state, he says, you, and this would describe us, if you are a Christian now, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, before Christ, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, that's the natural state of every individual outside of Christ. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're being influenced by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience. They're children of wrath. They're justly under the wrath of God, Jew or Gentile. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that describes you today. That you are dead in your trespasses and sins. This is who you are outside of Christ. And of course, the remedy is to repent and put one's trust in Jesus, that nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. Nothing but the redemption through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, can make us new creatures in Christ. And that's where Paul goes in Ephesians 2. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy and in love, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith in him. Now let's go back to Romans 2 and see where Paul goes with this. He's telling the Jews they're not saved just because they have the law, just because they're Jews. And then in verse 21, he expands or extrapolates. He says, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And so there Paul says the Jews, they transgress the very law that they teach. And they boast in the law, but they don't keep it. And he tells them if they're going to be teachers of religion and morals, if they're going to boast in their piety, they need to practice what they preach. And it ultimately comes down to verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed. You know, and all we're reminded in such a statement, all of us, this is still going on today. We either live lives that give glory to God by our actions and our faithfulness to him, or we can do things that cause the name of God to be blasphemed. We get to choose, essentially, by our actions. You know, Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You and I can do that. We get to go out and we get to glorify our Father by obeying him, living lives unto his glory. And when our light shines, the Father is glorified. But our sin, on the other hand, is something which leads to a kind of blasphemy among the wicked. And we might think of the time when David committed adultery with Bathsheba in the Old Testament. And the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him about this, and he said, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, and because of that the child that is born to you shall surely die. You know, David faced a great level of discipline from the Lord because he was such a public figure, and he was a man of faith, he was a man of God, but he stumbled into adultery and great folly, and God brought discipline upon him. And you know, we see the same thing in the church today, various scandals, sex scandals, financial scandals, and there is causing the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones once made the point, he says, have you ever noticed if a guy commits a crime, whether it's stealing or of some other nature, if he was once a Sunday school teacher 20 years ago or a deacon in the church 20 years ago, that will make it into the papers. You know, that will make it into the story. That will be part of their story. And that's, you know, Satan does not miss his moment to shine. He loves to besmirch the glory of God. You know, and recently in the Kansas City area, the Kansas City paper has been covering a lot of a story about one of the new apostolic reformation prophets, Mike Bickle, who has claimed to be a prophet and started a ministry a number of years ago called the International House of Prayer, or IHOP. Was probably eating pancakes when the idea came to him. But through an independent investigation, he's been linked to 17 different incidents of sexual indiscretions, including adultery and so forth. And I won't go into the details of it and so forth. But through his profession and conduct, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. They say, look at those Christians. Look at this man of God, so to speak. Look at this prophet. The unbeliever looks at that stuff and says, I don't need a God to live that way. I don't need God to do stuff like that. In fact, I live better than he does. And the name of God is blasphemed because of the actions of professing Christians, who we would call that his profession, would be seriously in doubt. But God does ultimately vindicate his honor in his own way. And he does. We see this through the history of Israel. Sometimes he brings about a judgment on the offender, whether it's Nadab and Abihu in the temple offering strange fire. You know, when Israel drifted away from God into apostasy, he would allow them to be captured or conquered by foreign nations. You know, we think of the Babylonians coming in and destroying the temple. And there was an interesting incident there in Daniel 5, where a later king of Babylon, Belshazzar, has this great feast, and they bring in the objects of the temple, the cups and different things, and they're having a party. They're getting drunk using the vessels of the temple. They're saying, you know, these Israelites, their God is so weak, we can just destroy his temple and bring all these vessels from the temple and just have a big party with it. It was a mockery of the religion of the Jews. And of course, that's not the message God wanted to send to the nations of the world through Israel's being conquered. It was discipline upon Israel. But God himself stepped in and sent a message that very night. That was the story of the handwriting on the wall. God spoke on that night, put the message on the wall, Belshazzar, your days are numbered, you're done, and the kingdom is being turned over to the next kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. So, you know, there, God has a way of vindicating his glory even when his people do besmirch his name and dishonor him and so forth, and that is what he does. Hey, there is one other example here. You know, as we look at the statements Paul uses here, he says, you who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And it's just been amazing, the number of scandals. In fact, I just was looking at the Christian Post this morning, trying to see if there was any articles up about the Congo and where the Hampshires are. I did not see anything, but one of the articles caught my eye, and it was, why are so many Christian leaders falling today? And the article, I think, went astray pretty quick to where I lost interest. But it is a valid question. What is going on, and why are so many leaders falling into scandalous sins? In the 80s, there was Jimmy Swaggart, who was considered to be a great man of God and preacher of the gospel. And the scandal started when he accused another Assembly of God pastor of having several affairs. And this pastor was defrocked by the Assembly of God. He lost his role in the church. Well, this pastor went out and hired his son and another guy to watch Swaggart and see what he's doing. And they photographed him coming out of a motel room outside of New Orleans with a local prostitute. And so he confronted Swaggart, and they made some deals to hopefully keep quiet, but then eventually he exposed him for his transgressions. We say, what folly, what a bunch of nonsense that such things could take place when we're trying to proclaim the gospel. Now, J.C. Ryle says, knowledge without practice is the character of the devil. None knows more truth and none does more evil than he. Now, as we are reminded in the New Testament, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. Now, we're to be doers of the word. We're to hold to the apostolic testimony, hold to the truths of the faith. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day for the scriptures. Paul says this is what was handed down to him, the testimony that we are to hold to as well today. And J.C. Ryle says, let us show the world that though some men be hypocrites, there are others who are honest and true. Now let us have a sincere confession. Let us have a good conscience in our faith. We believe that we are justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his bodily resurrection. And that having been clean, been cleansed from his shed blood, we're set free to walk in newness of life and to live to the glory of our great God as we choose to follow him. Will we stumble? Yes. But we repent and we get back on track. We turn from our sins and we turn to our Savior. R.C. Sproul says, God does not save us because of our spotless lives, but because we are clothed in Christ's righteous garments. And when we sin, we dare not excuse it, we dare not justify it, but rather we repent, we turn to the fount of grace for cleansing and renewal. We say, Jesus, I believe, show me the way, show me how to follow you that I might honor you and not dishonor you. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this word and the reminder of how you have worked in ages past and why the church is here today. Lord, that you have handed down truths to us that we are called to guard and to preserve and to protect and to hold to, that we hold to the apostolic testimony of Christ crucified, risen again for sinners, that we believe in the gospel, that if one confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that you have raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your scriptures. May we hold these truths tightly and recognize that Satan will try to steal these truths from us. Satan will try to lead us astray in so many ways. But Father, your truth survives and will endure throughout all eternity. So we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.